Well, this is going to be our final sermon in our series in the book of Philippians. We began our study in Philippians back at the end of November. November 30th was when we had our introductory lesson to the book of Philippians. So we've enjoyed this book for over 6 months, with maybe a break here or there for something or other. But it's been a tremendous study for me, and I hope that you also are enriched in your faith and in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of looking into the letter to the Philippians together on Sunday mornings. And so what I wanted to do for our final Sunday in Philippians was to take everything that we've learned and put it back together into one big package. And I've got 5 points of review that I'd like to share with you this morning. Now, there could be more than 5, but I've shortened it to 5. And these are the 5 that meant the most to me as I studied through this letter. You might have your own list of the verses and the themes and the ideas that have impacted you and changed your life. And what I want you to do this morning then is to take notes, as I always encourage you to do. Maybe I'll start stocking notebooks on the back table in our resource center, so that if you forget a notebook on a Sunday morning, you can grab a notebook and use that to take notes. Because God's Word is powerful. God's Word is worth taking notes on. What I want you to do is jot down, if you don't have a notebook, use your bulletin, these 5 points of review. And then think through them as we share the message this morning. But then also, maybe at lunchtime or on your way home, driving in your van or your car, talk with your family about what you've learned from the letter to the Philippians and how it's changed your life in the past and also in this most recent study that we've had in Philippians. So what are we going to take away from the letter to the Philippians as a church? The 5 ideas that I'd like you to keep in mind this morning are these. Number 1, we have a joyful partnership in the gospel in the face of opposition. And this really comes out of chapter 1. And as I studied through Philippians chapter 1, this part of Philippians opened up for me in new and marvelous ways. Especially since we live in a time where we might be facing more opposition, especially our children and our grandchildren here in the United States. We might be facing more opposition as we are bold and proclaim the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ, that we have joy in the face of that opposition because of our partnership in the Gospel, which is in fact unstoppable. And then number 2, we have learned in chapter 2 of the letter that we are to humbly serve one another, not our own private interests. That private interest groups might rule in Washington, D.C., but they don't have any place in the church. There's no place for my particular views, but there is place for our partnership in the gospel. And that we put that first, and then we serve one another with that humble mindset that we see exemplified in Jesus Christ, in Paul, in Timothy, and in Epaphroditus, all in chapter 2. And number 3, the third big idea that has really come home to me as I've studied this letter and preached it, is that we need to press on to know Christ as we stand guard against false teaching. Now, the title for this sermon series was Safeguarding Our Joy. And we have joy in our partnership in the gospel. We also have joy in our progress in the faith, as it says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 25, that Paul knows that he's going to continue on with the believers, as long as God has for him on this earth, for their progress and joy in the faith. And the false teachers, they want to derail our progress in the faith by moving us away from the Word and into other ideas. And they do this with subtlety and with trickery. And so we have to be on guard against false teaching, and this is how we press on to know Christ according to the truth of His Word. And that's really the main idea in the first part of chapter 3. Then you get towards the end of chapter 3, and though it doesn't have a lot of verses in Philippians, this idea was very important to me, and that's why I included it as a separate point. I could have just done 4 points for 4 chapters, but I really wanted to put this one in there, that our future is what defines us, not our past, or even our present, but that our future defines us. And so we have this forward-looking mindset that the Apostle Paul beautifully pictures there at the end of chapter 3. And then number 5, the last main idea that really got a lot out of personally from this letter to the Philippians is that the key to mental health is disciplined thinking and disciplined actions. And notice the word disciple inside that word disciplined. That we are disciples of Jesus Christ in our thinking, that's where it starts, and then disciples of Jesus Christ in our actions, and that this produces sound mental health, as we saw in chapter 4, and that was the beginning of chapter 4, really focused on point number 5 there. So those 5 are what we're going to be walking through and looking at once again this morning. And as we think about Paul going to start this church at Philippi, you see here, once again, the map that he took on his second missionary journey, starting there in Antioch, moving through the churches of Galatia, and we have Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, some of the churches that he visited on his second missionary journey when he was going through Galatia a second time, because he went through Galatia also on his first missionary journey. And he'd written the letter to the Galatians, dealing with false teaching that they had been paying attention to, so that they would got derailed from their progress and joy in the faith. And then he goes up and crosses over from Asia Minor there, which is modern-day Turkey, into Europe. The Macedonian vision called him over across the, is that the Aegean Sea? And to go across into Philippi. You see Philippi up there in the top left of the map before he comes down and visits also Greece in the south. And Philippi is the first major place where Paul preached the gospel in Europe on his second missionary journey. And he started a church there that was a colony of heaven. That colony of heaven was populated by those who were living a Christ-like life of joy for the cause of the gospel. And so the church at Philippi is the church that the Apostle Paul enjoyed the most. You can get that sense from reading the letter. His heart overflows with his appreciation and his love for the believers there in Philippi. And for many reasons, they had a special place in his heart. And he yearned for them, even in the middle of his imprisonment in Rome, which happened years later. And he's writing back from his imprisonment in Rome to his friends in Philippi. The happiest letter that Paul ever wrote. Now, let's look into Philippians chapter 1. This is part of point number 1, that we have joyful partnership in the gospel in the face of opposition. And you remember that one of the key ideas that we got out of Philippians chapter 1 is that the gospel is unstoppable. And therefore, our joy is unstoppable. When we have joy in the progress of the gospel, when we decide that what makes me happy, what do I found my joy on? It's that God's gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is increasing. That it's being declared in new places. That it's being declared to new people. And that more and more people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ because of the unstoppable power of the gospel of God. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And God's power is limitless. So in the places where Satan and the world try the hardest to stop the gospel, we find that those are the places where the gospel shows its unstoppable power in the greatest way. And as we were looking through Philippians 1, 12 through 18, one of the things that I shared with you was the growth of the gospel in the nation of China. That is, China, under the communist government there, put millions of Christians in jail or to death, that at the same time they could not stop the gospel, but that it has increased in China at a tremendous rate. And that China is going to be the most populous Christian nation in the world very, very soon, if it isn't already. And the population of Christians in China is growing so great that they might even get to the point in 20 years of being close to the number of Christians in China to the number of people in America. That's pretty amazing. And most of those Christians are evangelical Christians, Bible-believing Christians. And so that gives us joy. We don't have to look around and say, oh no, you know, the world is falling apart. Oh no, things are going bad. We look at the gospel and we say, yes, God is saving people and nothing can stop it. And that's what we're a part of. We're a part of that movement in our prayers, in our giving, in our actions, in our own sharing of the gospel. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Let's read those verses once again. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. that Paul, one of the leading proponents of the gospel, has been arrested. He's been in prison. He hasn't been able to visit the churches. He hasn't been able to strengthen their faith. He hasn't been able to go to new places and proclaim the gospel. We would think, this is terrible. But Paul says, no. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That the gospel is going to places that it never would have gone before because Paul is going to share the gospel while he's in prison. That his gospel has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest. And they've known that his imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. When they see Paul's boldness, when they see that he's not discouraged, when they see that even when the gospel is persecuted, that the proponents of the gospel are fearless, well, that increases the courage of others. And so the very thing that Satan designed to try to stop the growth of the gospel by putting Paul in prison is actually serving for the advance of the gospel, not only with the imperial guard hearing the gospel, but other believers in Jesus Christ being more confident to speak the word fearlessly like the Apostle Paul also. And then he continues on in the following verses on that same theme. But I want you to remember our outline when we looked back at this passage at the beginning of our study. This was back in December. We saw that our victory is through persecution, that all who desire to live godly will be persecuted. We shouldn't be surprised, we shouldn't be dismayed, we shouldn't be worried or anxious in any way by that. But that we have victory through the persecution. And in verses 15 through 18, we even have victory over infiltration. That when Satan opposes the gospel, he opposes it in two ways. Remember this from our study in Revelation 2 and 3 in the seven churches. And the two ways that Satan attacked the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 was one, persecution. He tries to intimidate the churches. And that doesn't work because the Spirit of Christ is inside of us and you can't intimidate the Spirit of Christ. Good luck with that. And then secondly, he tries to infiltrate. And he infiltrates the church by sending in false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing. And Paul's going to talk more about that when we get to chapter 3. But also, here in chapter 1, he lets us know that even when the spirit of the world comes in to the teachers of the church, that the gospel still is proclaimed and still has victory. And then you move into the final section here in Philippians chapter 1. And I'll remind you of our outline there for verses 27 to 30. As we looked into the theme verse of Philippians chapter 1, which is Philippians 1:27, that we are to conduct ourselves as heavenly colonials. I've already mentioned earlier in this very sermon, and this is something that's been a theme throughout Philippians, that the church, it was true of the church at Philippi, it's true of the church here in Nebraska, that the church is a colony of heaven. And here in Philippians 1:27, we see language that reflects that very idea. Look again at Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Stop there for a moment. He says, let your manner of life. And that word manner of life, it refers to your conduct as a citizen. And here you see that our citizenship requires that we act in a certain way. Now, Philippi was a Roman colony. That it had official status as a Roman colony, so that if somebody was a citizen of Philippi, they had the same privileges and benefits as if they were citizens of Rome itself. And Philippi was proud of that status that it had in the ancient world. But here, when Paul is talking about living as worthy citizens, he's not talking about citizens of Rome or citizens of Philippi, but he's talking about our heavenly citizenship, which he refers to later in chapter 3, where he says we are waiting for a Savior from heaven, and that's where our citizenship is. And that's supposed to determine our conduct and our life. That when the world looks at us as believers, they are supposed to be able to see what heaven looks like. And that they should want to be a part of what we have because of the light that is shining from this colony of heaven. That the world is a dark place. The world is a place that is full of broken relationships. The world is a place that is full of substance abuse and depression and anxiety and sin of every kind. And the church stands out as a place where people are free from sin, They're free from the habits that enslave and destroy people's lives. The church is a place where people are free from selfishness and pride. They're not bickering and fighting with one another, trying to gain the upper hand and step on people to get up to a higher place. But that the church is a place where people rush to the bottom and serve one another with that Christ-like humility. That the world is full of division and conflict, but that the church is united and moving together with a purpose. That the world wanders aimlessly, just entertaining themselves with no meaning or purpose in their lives, but that the church has a calling. The church has a vision. The church has a work that is doing that is something that is exciting and that we are enjoying being a part of. And so you see that our joy in the progress of the gospel is part of our light to the world as we let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Stop there for a moment again before we continue on into the next verse. That to walk worthy of our heavenly citizenship as the people of God is that we stand united. As I mentioned just a moment ago, the world is full of division. The world is full of bickering and fighting, but that the church is supposed to be different. And so often, that we do not walk worthy of that high calling. And you see division within churches. You see division between churches. And that this is not God's plan. And this is not a worthy walk. That we have to be united in humility for one cause, and that is the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And while I was sharing this with you from Philippians, we talked about organizations like Together for the Gospel, a conference that is put on to help churches have this kind of united effort in promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And other great movements that are within the evangelical church to focus on the unity that we have in proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Standing side by side in one spirit with one mind for the faith of the gospel. But notice the second part, and this is key to our lesson, our big review point number one. We have joyful partnership in the unstoppable gospel in the face of opposition. Notice what Paul says then in verse 28. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. That we can be completely unintimidated. We can be completely unfearful. It doesn't matter if they fine us. It doesn't matter if they put us in jail. It doesn't matter if we lose our job. It doesn't matter if we lose our reputation and people say terrible things about us. It doesn't matter what they do. But in everything, we're going to keep our focus and we're going to keep on lifting up the cross of Jesus Christ and living lives that are worthy of this high calling of being a colony from heaven, a lighthouse from heaven, which is that world of perfect love. Well, with that in mind, we want to look closely at the word partnership and fellowship. Go back to chapter 1, verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. That word partakers is the word koinonia, partnership, fellowship. And that word fellowship occurs again there in verse 27 when he says that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Excuse me, that word doesn't show up there in verse 27, but it shows up again in verse 5. 27 has the idea. But in verse 5, you see the word partnership again, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And this continues throughout the letter. Chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 10, chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, that we have an epic fellowship. That the fellowship that we're talking about here is not a punch and cookies fellowship, but it's an in the trenches, doing the work of the Lord as soldiers type of fellowship that we have our joy in, that we're excited about, and the partnership that we share in a great cause, truly the great cause, the only cause that is worth fighting for, the only cause that is worth dying for is the progress of the gospel in the world, and that's what we share in together. That's where our joy comes from. We'll skip that one and go straight into point number two. We are to humbly serve one another, not our own private interests. And here we see the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we find that joy comes through unity in verses 1 and 2. Unity comes through humility in verses 3 and 4. that humility comes through Christ in verses 5 through 8, and that glory flows from that humility in verses 9 and 11. Let me say that again. Joy comes through unity. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from God's love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, there's the word joy, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So those two verses show us the joy comes from the unity. Now verses 3 and 4 show us that unity comes through humility. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. There in verses 3 and 4, our unity is maintained through this humility that seeks not our own interests, but seeks what is best for others. That is not seeking for the good of some particular group within the church, but is seeking for the good of the church as a whole. And what is good for the church as a whole is good for every individual. God's will is perfect and good and acceptable. Remember that from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? And so God's will is perfect, good, and acceptable for each individual within the body of Christ, for each group within the body of Christ, and the body of Christ as a whole. And when we're following Christ's will and not our own, when we're willing to suffer and die for one another instead of causing others to suffer for us, for our desires and our interests, then we have this unity that comes from that humility. Joy through unity, unity through humility, and humility through Christ. Look at verses 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't grab it for himself, but instead he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. He humiliated himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So joy through unity, unity through humility, humility through Christ, and then glory through humility in verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Perhaps the most loved part of Philippians, there in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, where we see we are to humbly serve one another, not our own private interests. And we need to safeguard our joy by keeping this mindset together, not only with the fellowship that we have here on Sunday mornings, but also in our attitude and relationship towards the rest of the body of Christ that we come into contact with in our different towns, in our different neighborhoods, in our different circles of relationships, that we have this glory that comes from this humility and putting others first. Now, Paul not only gives the example of Jesus Christ here in verses 1 through 11, but he also gives us his own example in chapter 3. But before we get to that, notice Timothy's example and Epaphroditus' example in humbly serving others and not serving themselves. We just looked there in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and remind you of the outline that we had when we looked into those verses a few months ago, going low to go high. And then we see the living, breathing saints, Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus. And those examples come home powerfully as illustrations of just this mindset that Paul has been encouraging and exhorting in the theme verse in Philippians 1:27. In Christ's example that follows upon that theme verse, and then into chapter 2. And that's the heart of the letter. That's the main reason why he's written this letter, is because his passionate prayer for the Philippians is this kind of worthy walk that maintains this unity, because he's heard that there's some disunity within the church. It hasn't gotten as bad as it was at Corinth. In Corinth, there was already factions. There was already divisions. There was people who were saying, I'm of Paul. People were saying, I'm of Peter. People were saying, well, I'm more spiritual than you. I'm of Christ. And they were dividing up into factions. But here in Philippians, that was just starting to get started. And Paul wanted to nip it in the bud and make sure that they stayed united and they didn't divide up around personality or personal issues. And so the living, breathing saints, Timothy and Epaphroditus, set that example for us as well. Then let's look at number 3. Press on to know Christ, on guard against false teaching. And this brings us then into chapter 3. Now, go back to Philippians 1, verse 25. Before we look at Philippians 3, go back to 1:25. I'm going to remind you of this verse a second time. Paul says, "I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Paul's passionate heartbeat was not only for himself to know Christ, which we see in chapter 3, but for every believer to be complete and perfect in Christ. And that's where our joy comes from. It comes from the advance of the gospel. It comes from the advance of the gospel in the world, but also the advance of the gospel in our own hearts, in our own lives. That the gospel becomes more and more a part of our thinking and our motivations and our heart day by day, so that we stand perfect and assured in all the will of God. That's this progress and joy in the faith. The way we progress in the faith is the same way that we started it in the faith. The gospel of Jesus Christ. It is our all in all. And so, the greatest threat to our progress and joy in the faith is this false teaching. Because we look at the churches in Revelation, we look at the churches in the New Testament, and the churches that were persecuted were the churches that were doing the best. The Thessalonians, persecuted. They were doing great. The Philippians, persecuted. They were doing great. The church at Smyrna, persecuted. Doing great. And that persecution never stopped the growth of believers in the Bible. And it doesn't today. The churches in the world today that are the most persecuted are the most healthy churches. The churches in the world that are the least persecuted, well, we've got some problems. But you look at the churches that were struggling, and they were struggling with division, like the Corinthians, and they were struggling with allowing false teachers to run rampant within the church, like we have so many false teachers here in the church in America. So we have to press on to know Christ as we stand on guard against the false teachers. And this is in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. I'll remind you of the outline that we had for this section in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Beware of the dogs. Let's look at verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That we want to know Christ Jesus, and that the way that Satan will get us off track is through the infiltration of false teaching. And if we think that we're standing, we have to be careful lest we fall. These are the joy thieves who come in to rob us of our joy of progress in the faith. Now, in the last few years, we put together as a church a statement on cooperation and separation. And that's a key statement for our church that I hope that will guide us as a church for many years to come. So that we know how to stand united with believers. That we know how to cooperate with others in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that we also know how to separate from those who are preaching a different gospel. From these false teachers who are the joy stealers. That statement reveals that there's three tests that will show who a false teacher is. Who are the churches that are around us that are ones that we must separate from and have no partnership with. And those are the churches that have a different teaching regarding the person and work of Christ. That's number one. If they have a different teaching regarding the person and work of Christ, then we have no fellowship with them. We have no partnership with them. And we make that clear to the world around us that they are on a different team going a different direction from us, because the person and work of Christ is central. And the New Testament makes that clear. These all come from the New Testament. These are the marks of a false teacher in the New Testament. Secondly, if a church teaches a different way of salvation rather than by faith alone, that it has to be faith alone that is taught, and Paul marks that out as an issue to divide over in his letter to the Galatians, and this is the same issue that is being taken up here in Philippians chapter 3, that it is faith alone that is the means by which God saves us, and it is not by any works, especially works of the law, which were the works that were being taught by these false teachers that Paul warns about in Philippians 3 and that had corrupted the churches of Galatia. And then finally, number three, the third thing that the New Testament warns us about on who we need to separate from is that we need to separate from any believer or any church that promotes or allows for an ungodly lifestyle. Not only do they have to have the right view of Jesus Christ, not only do they have to preach salvation by faith alone and not by works, but they also have to have conduct that is in keeping with godliness. And that false teachers, they profess faith in Christ, but by their deeds, they deny Him. And so, if a church has an official position, or even unofficially allows for an ungodly lifestyle, or promotes an ungodly lifestyle, then that is a church that we must separate from. Those three help guide us in knowing who are our friends and who are not among the Christian community around us. Beware of the dogs. Paul insults the false teachers deliberately, and he draws this stark contrast between what the Spirit of God is able to do versus what the flesh is not able to do. So many warnings against false teachers in the New Testament. God takes this very seriously. If He thinks it's such a problem, then we must always be on our toes and not let our guard down for a moment. And then we move into the second half of Philippians chapter 3, and we see the all value of knowing Christ. Again, I made up that word all value because it's so fitting, it suits here, to talk about how great it is to know Christ. And this was Paul's passion, personally. And then that overflowed into his desire for other people as well. And we already read verses 7 and 8 there, which have that idea that whatever gain we have, whatever is valuable to us, whatever we've built our identity on in the past, that it's nothing compared to this tremendous value of knowing Christ Jesus. And the gift righteousness that comes through Him versus the works righteousness, which is taught by every other false way. And then, of course, His resurrection and suffering in verses 10 and 11, focusing on knowing Christ in those particular ways. We've got to keep moving. So we're going to move on through the pursuit of Christ, and we're going to be reminded then of this forward-looking mindset, that our future defines us, not our past. And for that, I just want you to notice the verses that end chapter 3, and then also the first verse in chapter 4. Start in verse 19. The false teachers, their end is destruction. Those brothers who do not walk according to the pattern that we have in Christ, those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, notice this last part, with minds set on earthly things. The contrast in verse 20. But our citizenship, there's that word citizenship again, just like we had in the theme verse. It's not translated as citizenship in chapter 1, verse 27, but it's the same root word, your conduct, your manner of life, your citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. From it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. How can we stand firm when the world is opposing us? We can stand firm because we have this forward-looking mindset. How can we stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ when so many within the church have the spirit of the world and they're promoting themselves? And there's so many false teachers that have gone out into the world that you have to do combat with. And it gets tiring, and you get weary in the fight, and you just kind of want it to end. How do we keep on going? How do we persevere? Well, it's that forward-looking mindset. It's understanding that our home is not here. As great as our homes are here, I've been to a lot of your homes, I enjoy my own home. As great as our homes are here, that it's just a tent. We're like the patriarchs living outside their land, wandering in tents, and that we're awaiting the city that is from God. And this forward-looking mindset, this hope for what God has planned for us in the future, in our resurrection, in the kingdom of God that is to come, this keeps us focused on the salvation of souls. This keeps us focused on the salvation of the souls within the church, our progress and joy in the faith, because not only have we been saved, but we are being saved. This keeps us focused from getting off on side issues, trying to improve the culture around us, trying to change laws, trying to even build some kind of moral community, that we don't get sidetracked by those issues, but we have this forward mindset knowing that this moment is temporary, that it's fleeting, that it's passing, and that this life is incredibly short, and that only what is done for Christ will last, that our labor in the Lord, our labor in the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is what changes hearts and minds for eternity. This is what makes a lasting impact. That you can write a law against gay marriage and it gets overturned and all of that effort is wasted. But when you share the gospel with somebody and they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they are saved, no power can overturn that. No one can change that. But that you have made a change in someone's destiny forever. And that is exciting. That's what keeps us focused and keeps us on track, so that we are not intimidated, we are not dissuaded, we are not distracted, but this forward-looking mindset of Christ's second coming keeps everything in perspective. So key throughout the whole New Testament, throughout the whole Scripture. Just two ways and two destinies. The more you meditate on Revelation 21 and 22 and 19... 19, 20, 21, and 22, all of Revelation. The more you meditate on the judgment that is to come and the glories that are to come, it puts everything into perspective. And you are able to focus on your mission of warning those who are on the path to destruction, snatching them out of the fire, as it says in Jude's letter, and putting them on the way of glory through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amazing. And then finally, number 5, mental health in chapter 4. Let's read those verses once again. Starting in chapter 4, going from verse 2 to verse 9. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. In view of depression, panic attacks, shame, stress, anxiety, grief, fears, we have mental health given to us through Jesus Christ, the God of peace Himself, and the peace of God guarding our hearts and our minds. And as we looked at these verses, one of the things that we did was we examined the definition of mental health that is given by the World Health Organization and looked at it in light of Scripture. That the mental health, according to a World Health Organization definition, is this. a state of well-being in which the individual realizes his or her own abilities, can cope with the normal stresses of life, can work productively and fruitfully, and is able to make a contribution to his or her community. Now, when we broke this statement down, we noted that this state of well-being is a biblical concept, that we are made to be in a state of well-being, that we are made to have peace. That word peace that is used here twice in Philippians chapter 4, the verses that we just read, verses 5 through 8, that word peace means well-being. It doesn't just mean the absence of hostilities, which is what we often think of as peace. But in biblical terminology, peace means complete well-being. And this is the state for which God created us, in which the individual realizes his or her own abilities. That God has given us the ability to worship him. He's given us the ability to know him. He's given us the ability to be the thinking part of his creation. The part that recognizes the work of God and sings songs of praise to him with words pregnant with meaning. And that we are able to do that only through the Spirit of God. That we were not created to have well-being apart from God. But that our well-being was meant to be from God from the beginning. And that it's our separation from God that has caused the sense of not well-being. Not just the sense of it, but the reality of not being well. The sickness in which we dwell is our separation from God. And so God restores us to be able to do what he created us to do. And not only has he enabled us to cope with the normal stresses of life, but God enables us to cope with all of the stresses of life. And not just to cope. Cope is kind of just a setting the bar kind of low. But God gives us the power to be overcomers. To have a tremendous victory. To be always triumphing over even the most distressing stresses of life. I hesitate to say this because it's somewhat extreme and somewhat shocking. But as I've meditated on God's ability to give us the power to be overcomers even in the most difficult stresses of life, I've thought about what it would be like to be put into prison and to be in a prison where you are surrounded by difficulties, maybe beatings, maybe rape, and all kinds of terrible things. And even in that circumstance, I have confidence that the Lord would give me the power to be an overcomer. And that my joy could be undiminished. That my joy and my peace could be unfailing. Even as I was abused in a terrible situation in prison. That's the kind of power that God gives in the mental health. This promise, this peace of God which surpasses all understanding. The God of peace being with you. It's a statement that can deal with the most difficult realities that the human soul could ever face. And to come out unscathed. And to come out stronger because of it. That's the amazing power that is at work in the good news of Jesus Christ through faith. This state of well-being where we can cope with the stresses of life, where we can overcome the stresses of life, and notice the last part, can work productively and fruitfully. And that idea of being productive, that idea of being fruitful has been a key idea for me as I finished up Galatians chapter 5 and we looked at the fruit of the Spirit, as we continued into Philippians, and as I've just been meditating on Scripture on my own, this idea of productivity, of fruitfulness, is such an important part of who God made us to be, and that this is what mental health produces. Able to make a contribution to his or her community. Well, you're my community. This is your community. And you're able to make a contribution to this community according to the abilities that God has given to you. And this is the mental health that is gifted to us here in the Scriptures and talked about in Philippians chapter 4. Now, the world's always changing their Bible. They have their own ways of dealing with the stresses in life. They have their own ways of trying to find peace in the midst of a turbulent world. And I noticed one thing on here that was changing in their psychiatry Bible that I didn't share with you while we were looking at this, is gender identity disorder, the gray one here in the middle, has been replaced in the newest version of their diagnostic manual with gender dysphoria, which is a condition, not a disorder. So it's no longer a disorder if you don't know if you're a man or a woman. But now it's just a condition. You know, conditions don't have to be bad. They can be good. And so they see that they're always changing their views. But the Bible, with its understanding of who we are and what we were meant to be, it never changes. And it hasn't changed and it never will. All right. Disciplined thinking and disciplined actions. This is the last idea that I'm going to leave you with here. We're going to wrap up point number five with this. That we saw in verses 8 and 9 that it starts with our thinking. Think about these things in verse 8. That the command is for you to choose what you set your mind on. And that you must set your mind on things that are true, things that are honorable, things that are just, things that are pure, things that are lovely, things that are commendable, things that are excellent. And that when you think about these things, when you meditate on them, when you set your heart and your mind on them, that that is what produces peace. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. But not only that, it starts with your thinking, but then it moves into your actions. Because your actions flow from your thoughts. Your motives come from your heart, your thinking part of you, and then that's going to move you. Motives move you to do the will of God. And you see that in verse 9, where what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul himself using himself as an example again, practice these things. So the thinking and the practice leads to the peace. All right, that's going to bring us to the end of our sermon. And just as I tie the bow on this, I want you to think about, what am I going to take from Philippians? What is it that is going to be a part of my life, my thinking, as a result of what I've learned? Is it going to be a joyful partnership in the unstoppable gospel, even in the face of opposition? Is it chapter 1 that's going to continue to speak to you through your life in the coming years? Is it chapter 2, where we see the humble service to one another? Is it chapter 3, where we're pressing on to know Christ, standing guard against false teaching? Number 4, having that forward-looking mindset, defining your life according to your future, not according to your past or even your present, but understanding who you're destined to be. And then number 5 is going to be shining as an example to the world of peace and joy as you discipline your thinking and discipline your actions in a Christ-like manner. Joyous unity, partnership in the gospel, a colony of heaven's joy, safeguarding our joy, all of these ideas are going to be a part of my heart and life from here on out because of this study. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, may our love abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we, as the Evangelical Free Church of Firth, may approve what is excellent and what is most excellent, being able to discern between the lesser good and the greater good, so that knowing the right way to go, we can be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, that we can receive a full commendation from our Lord Jesus Christ, that we can have a full reward in the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to your glory and praise. Amen.